That's where that song comes from. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Wonderful. Wonderful truth. Well, this morning we're going to cover a lot of ground, so open your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16. We're going to take a look at what may be a familiar story to some of you, the rebellion of Korah against Moses. But I think that what we're going to look at today may be something that is not typically considered. And really what we're going to do as we look at this story is use it as an illustration for ourselves, as a warning to ourselves, and then we're going to go over to the New Testament and see what the Lord's application for us might be. Before we get into this, let's just have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to come before You now and just ask that You would help me, Lord. Pray that really that You would just move me out of the way and that You would speak to Your people today. I pray that all of us would have ears to hear, hearts that are receptive, fallow ground, as it were, that has been tilled up. Lord, that we would not be hard-hearted or ill-prepared to receive the seed of Your Word into our lives, that we might be changed by it. Father, I just ask that You would just take me and hide me behind Your cross, and that people would see Jesus Christ today and hear from Your Holy Spirit, and I ask it in His name. Amen. The title of today's message is Dealing with Frustrations. Dealing with Frustrations. Frustration is probably one of the most dangerous things that a Christian can face. We don't think of it in that way, but it is. It's very dangerous, and it's dangerous because of what it leads us to do whenever we get frustrated. Frustration comes when we experience defeat or disappointment. Whenever we experience defeat or disappointment, we wind up being frustrated. And frustration feels like that pent-up energy. Something's not right, and I can't fix it. I feel defeated. I'm disappointed, and I'm going to burst. And it's that building of emotion in our hearts is how it feels, but it comes whenever our plans, our efforts, or our hopes have been proven worthless. So whenever we've got plans or hopes or efforts that we've been basing those hopes in, and it turns out those things are no longer going to bear the fruit we expected, we become frustrated. And that's a dangerous place for a Christian to be. Frustration always comes in the middle of difficult times, some sort of difficulty. And most often that difficulty winds up being simply described in one way, and that is this: things just aren't going my way. Things are not going my way. What I thought was going to happen didn't happen. What I was working on fell apart. What I thought other people would do, they didn't do. Whatever the case, it's just not going my way. And that leads to frustration. And the reality is everyone deals with frustration. Everyone. I'm seeing a lot of heads nodding. So I realize that we all here in this room today understand that frustration is not something that we're going to get around. It's going to come. So today we're going to read a story from the Old Testament about three different groups of people, or three different categories of people, we could say, and how their frustrations led them to make poor decisions, which resulted in severe consequences. And that's why frustration is so dangerous, is it leads us to make decisions. If we don't understand how to deal with frustration, we wind up just giving in and reacting in our frustration, and it causes us to respond sinfully. And when we respond sinfully, God has to deal with that. And there are severe consequences whenever we act in those ways. So then, once we look at the story and the three different categories of people, then we'll see God's plan for how we can handle our frustrations in a way that brings Him glory and helps us grow closer to Him, because that's really what we ought to be after. Because when God is glorified in our lives, we call that having a good testimony. And when we have a good testimony, as we have been looking at in the letter to Titus over the last few weeks, the world around us is a good testimony and live for Christ. Despite the hardships and the culture around us, they're drawn to Christ through that testimony. And that brings glory to Him, but also we grow closer to the Lord. And that's really one of the primary reasons we're left on this earth, is to grow in our Christian faith, to grow in our walk with Him. So the story then comes to us from Numbers chapter 16. And before we start reading that, we're just going to read through the chapter and I'll make a few comments, but we just want to get the story in mind mostly. But before we come to chapter 16, I just want to bring us up to speed with what's going on. Here in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness because of their failure to go into the land of Canaan. the promised land, the land for which they were brought out of Egypt to inherit. They failed to go in, and in chapter 13 and 14, we see the 12 spies going into the promised land and then bringing back an evil report. It says in chapter 13 and verse 32, they bring back an evil report saying that the giants who lived in the land, as they said, would eat up its inhabitants. They said, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. They'll just eat us up. Well, we go into that land and we're just going to vanish and no one will know we ever existed, was their mindset. Well, that mindset was counter to the promise of God, which had told them, this is the land I want you to go into and take. This is the land of your inheritance. I will fight for you. But that isn't what they expected to happen once they saw the land with their eyes. Their flesh overcame them and they responded in fear. So due to their lack of faith in God, they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that unbelieving generation died off. And if you look back at chapter 14, verses 31 through 33, we can just read what that sentence was. God says to them, "But your little ones, that is your children, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." So he sentenced them to 1 year for every day that the spies were searching out the land. 1 year of wandering for every day. That's where the 40 years comes from. And so not only were those people who were disobedient, who would not go into the land, the decision makers as it were, not only were they going to suffer wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until they died off, but also their children would be wandering with them, bearing their whoredoms, as God says. In other words, living with the consequences of their faithlessness to God. So imagine being a part of that group. Imagine being a member of the congregation of Israel. Here you are. Maybe imagine yourself being one of those younger people, those who are 20 years old and younger. Here you are, an older teen, and you didn't have anything to do with the decision not to go into the land. Maybe you agreed with Caleb and Joshua. You said, hey, God promised us, so I don't know why we wouldn't go. I mean, He's taken care of us so far. And so you felt like maybe a bad decision was made. Imagine being a part of that group, not one of the spies, but just one of the congregation of Israel. Imagine how frustrating that situation would be. Wait, we're not going in? We're going to wander in the wilderness? Haven't we been wandering in the wilderness? Hasn't it been long enough that we've been wandering in the wilderness? Why are we not going in? Because these people are faithless? And maybe for yourself, maybe you would be one of the people who is faithless. And you said, no, this is a good decision. We don't need to go in because we will be destroyed. But wandering in the wilderness? Come on. There's got to be something better. Either way, there would be extreme frustration if you think about it from a human perspective and just put yourselves in their shoes. It would be very frustrating because one minute you're expecting the promised land. You're expecting a home instead of a tent. You're expecting a fence for your cattle finally, or your goats or your sheep. You're expecting to be able to plant a garden and settle down and put down roots and all of those good things. And the next minute you find out, no, 40 more years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 more years of being Bedouins, nomads, roaming in this wilderness. That would be very, very discouraging and frustrating. So all of those great plans and hopes and efforts vaporized for Israel in a moment. And so what would you do in a situation like that? We're going to look at what some people did in Israel in a situation like that here in chapter 16. And chapter 16 comes right on the heels of that happening, right on the heels of them not going into the promised land and God saying they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so it's important to think about what impact that would have on people as they experience that disappointment and that frustration, regardless of the reason. And so here we come to Numbers chapter 16, and in verses 1 through 7 we see the setup. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves among the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do. Take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. So there's the setup. Here Korah, 250 people, plus Dathan and Abiram, come and they lead this group of 250 people to Moses. And it says in verse 3, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. They are taking this issue directly to their leadership. But notice Moses' response whenever they bring up this issue in verse 4. It says, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Now it's important to realize that Korah and Dathan and Abiram were part of Israel, and they would have experienced the disappointment and the frustration and the anger and the outrage and all the feelings that would have come with not going into the Promised Land and realizing we're going to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. And they did something that is very human to do. And that is they went to Moses and Aaron and they said, Who do you think you are anyway, putting yourselves up above us as the people of God? What right do you have to lead? Because at this point they're looking at it and they're thinking, we didn't go into the Promised Land. It didn't work. Didn't pan out. Moses is a failure as a leader. And so they come and they bring their issue to him directly. But Moses' response is different. Now, he would have also experienced frustration being in leadership. And as we know from Scripture, really, truly seeking to lead God's people well. And yet, here he is, by no fault of his own, leading people through the wilderness for 40 years because they refused to go in. And so he's just leading the people where they have decided to follow or not follow God. And yet, when he is accused of having this haughty heart, we could say, of lifting himself up above the congregation, he falls on his face. He doesn't bite back. He doesn't argue initially. He immediately goes into a position of humility before God. And then his response is in verse 5, the Lord will show who are his and who is holy. In other words, God is going to make this right. God's going to deal with this situation. He's going to tell us who is who, who's right, and who's wrong here. So that's the setup. Then we see what the squabble was. What was the actual complaint? And we see that in verses 8 through 15. It says, And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? That's the first part of the squabble. The first part of the complaint is the complaint of the sons of Levi as represented by Korah. And Korah's complaint, it seems, was primarily this. Moses, you're the one who's put yourself in this position of leadership, but we think you're failing, and we want to be a part of the top-tier leadership now. He says, Seek ye the priesthood also. But notice what Moses says in verse 11. Thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. If you look back at verse 3, it says they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. You see, in their minds, they were confronting leadership. But what was actually happening is they were pushing against what the Lord wanted. They were pushing against what God had set up. And Moses says to them, What is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Guys, your beef isn't with Aaron. Your squabble's not with him. You've set yourself in a position to be going against God Himself. That's the real issue. But that was their complaint. They thought it was a small thing what they had been given. And by the way, Korah was a son of Kohath, and the Kohathites were those who were responsible to carry the furniture of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. So they weren't just, you know, some lowly group of people, even among the priesthood, who had been set aside to minister among the tabernacle and the things of God. They had a very privileged position. God had exalted them to a very honorable position among Israel to be those who got to carry the furniture of the tabernacle. After Aaron and his sons would go in and cover it whenever the congregation was ready to move, The Kohathites would go in and they would grab the rods that were going through the furniture and they would bear it on their shoulders. That was their specific job. But that wasn't enough for Korah. It wasn't enough for the sons of Levi who were with him, that they had been counted worthy of such honor to be given such position before the Lord. They wanted the priesthood also. They wanted more than just their position. They wanted to go up higher because they were disgruntled with their leadership. Going on then in verses 12 through 14, we see Dathan and Abiram's complaint. It says, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, 'We will not come up.'" So Moses said, "Hey guys, come over here, let's talk about this." And they said, "No, we're not coming." "Is it a small thing," this is them talking to Moses, "is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of the fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." So essentially, they're just disappointed because they thought they were going to be living high on the hog by this point, and they weren't. And they're saying, "Look, you really just brought us out here to kill us, or those who don't die, you just want to rule over like a prince. So you're just setting up your own little kingdom here, Moses, and you're not taking us into the promised land, and you took us out of Egypt where it was all the good stuff that we used to eat, and we've been wandering around the wilderness eating man all this time, and it's just, we've had enough." And he says, they say, "Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men?" What do you think, we're blind? That's what they're saying. "Do you think we're blind? You think we don't see what's going on? We can see what's happening here. And we're not going to come up. We're not going to follow you anymore," is what they said. Now remember, Moses' perspective in all this is, your beef isn't with me, guys. It's with the Lord. He doesn't reiterate it here, but it's the same thing. Your problem isn't with me, guys. It's with the Lord. And there's really something we can learn in Moses' response to all this, that he fell on his face and that he keeps pointing back to God. Because that is what human leadership always should do among God's people, is say, "Look, it's the Lord. It's the Lord." And if we can't say it's the Lord, then we ought to say, "Is it the Lord? Let's talk to the Lord. Let's find out what the Lord wants." And that's what Moses' heart was. And that's what his actions were here. So in verse 15, at the end of the squabble here, we see that Moses responds. It says, "Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, 'Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Lord, you know I haven't done anything wrong to these people. I haven't taken anything from them,'" because that's what a king would do. He would tax them, he would take their livestock, he would live off of their goods. "Neither have I hurt one of them, I haven't done anything to any of them, haven't attacked them. In other words, this is entirely false. Lord, you know that I am innocent here." And so he asks God not to respect their offering, the incense that they're going to bring. He asks the Lord not to respect that. And so that's the squabble, that's the complaint. Then verses 16 through 27 describe for us the standoff. Here comes the standoff. "Moses said unto Korah, 'Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers.'" That's how many of the men came with them. "Thou also and Aaron, each of you, his censer." So Korah, Dathan, Abiram, all 250 people, and Aaron, they're going to show up and they're supposed to have their censers with them. But Dathan and Abiram have said, "We're not coming." "And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron." Now it's important at this time to make sure you have the picture right in your mind. There's 250 men, plus Korah, plus Aaron. And Moses is there. And they're at the tabernacle of the congregation. So they're standing there at the tabernacle, God's tabernacle, and they are there with their censers. But Dathan and Abiram aren't there because they said, "We're not going to come." "And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation." So at this point, God shows up. God shows up and He shows up in a glorious way. The glory of the Lord appeared. Everybody knows He appeared unto all the congregation. So everybody's aware, okay, God's involved now. Verse 20 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" Back up, guys. I'm going to kill them all. And they fell upon their faces. There it is again. Moses and this time Aaron as well. Their response is, they fell upon their faces. They're enduring this very difficult accusation against them. But when God shows up and says, hey, I'm just going to wipe them out. They didn't say, oh, good. Well, I was hoping you would say that. I'll step back. They didn't do that. They fell on their faces and said, oh, God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with the whole congregation? Would you really destroy everyone because of one person's sin, one person's problem, ultimately? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. God says, okay, let the people know, you want to survive, you need to back away. Back away from these guys, quite literally. Get away from their tents. Don't be around them. Pick your stuff up. Move off. Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram. So he leaves where they were gathered there at the tabernacle of the congregation, and now he goes to wherever Dathan and Abiram had pitched their tents, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. So everyone backs away. And now you've got these tents of these three men and their family and their things just sitting there. Dathan and Abiram came out. Now they're standing in the door of their tents and their wives and their sons and their little children. So you've got the folks with their censers there at the tabernacle of the congregation. And now you've got Moses and the elders of Israel over here with Dathan, Korah, Abiram and their stuff. Dathan and Abiram come out and they're standing there in front of their tents. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. If these guys live a natural life and they die like everybody dies, then you can know I'm not following God. God didn't send me. I'm doing things of my own volition. Verse 30, but if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, that is, with everything that belongs to them, and they go down quick into the pit. Quick there means alive. If the earth opens up and it swallows them and everything that belongs to them alive into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. If this happens, this very specific thing, if the earth opens up and everyone falls in alive and all their stuff and they get swallowed up and that's how they go to the grave, not in a natural death, but in this new thing that the Lord will make, as he said, then you'll know that these people are provoking the Lord. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, as soon as he's done, that the ground clave asunder, that means it split open, that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among all the congregation. So it happened. He said, if this happens, you know you've provoked the Lord. And then it happened, which means they had provoked the Lord. Their problem wasn't ultimately with Moses. Their problem was with God. It says then in verse 34, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And so everyone's running in every direction. It's pandemonium. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Those guys who are still back at the tabernacle, they got burned up, completely incinerated. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed, the censers of these sinners against their own souls. And that's an important phrase there, these sinners against their own souls. That's the reality of our sin, is that it's always against our own soul. It's against God, but it brings God's wrath against our own selves. Our sin makes us culpable before Him. The problem wasn't Moses, the problem wasn't Aaron, the problem was the very sinners who were going against what was in their best interest by setting themselves against God. It says, let them make broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord. Therefore, they are hallowed. And they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, so a stranger means a foreigner, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. So all those 250 little brass bowls that these guys had brought to burn incense on, that's all that's left. The rest is just ash. Their bodies are now ash. Everything is ash. And the Lord says, take those, hammer them flat, make a covering for the altar. And that covering for the altar is going to be a reminder. It's going to be a reminder that only Aaron can come. Only Aaron and his children, his sons, are the high priestly lineage. Only Aaron and no one else. And that's going to be a reminder of what happened whenever these guys took upon them presumptuously to arrogantly come before God and say, no, we can serve wherever we want to, however we want to, and we think we deserve more than what we've got. So it was a memorial to the children of Israel. And that is the solution that God brought upon them. But then we see the spread. You see, here Korah's dead now, Dathan is dead, Abiram is dead, the 250 men of renown, those leaders from among the tribes, they're all dead. You would think that the problem would stop. But it had spread. It had spread. Look at verse 41. It says, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured." Everyone comes, and they're murmuring against Moses and against Aaron. All of this has happened. Everything has taken place, and it's taken place very openly. Remember earlier, everyone was running away because they saw the earth open up. Now, what percentage of the congregation had actually seen that happen, was close enough to it, I don't know, but it surely was an event that enough people had seen that fear should have been stricken in their hearts, and they should have realized, man, you know, we really don't want to provoke the Lord by pushing against His leadership here. Our frustrations, let's just deal with them a different way. But let's not go up and challenge God's order and what God's doing. There's got to be a different way. Maybe we should handle things the way Moses is handled. Maybe we should just fall on our faces and say, Lord, we're frustrated. We're disappointed. We have these concerns. But no, instead, they repeat the same process. They murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, look at what they said. You have killed the people of the Lord. They blame Moses and Aaron for all those deaths. Even though, obviously, God did it. Moses and Aaron didn't send down fire to consume those people. Moses and Aaron didn't open up the earth and swallow those people. It's completely impossible for them to have done that. But they're blaming it on Moses and Aaron. And that is so like us as people. Just yesterday, my family and I were reading Proverbs 19, and one of those early Proverbs says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, but his heart fretteth against the Lord." And that's exactly what they're doing. It was their own foolishness that perverted their way, that put them out of the way of righteousness, and therefore had them judged. But now they're fretting against God. They're fretting against God's leadership. They're not looking at themselves saying, hey, this was really their fault, and God judged them for it. Instead, they're blame shifting. And that is so like us, and we need to avoid that mindset. And instead, as Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Look at what's really going on and understand what God is actually doing in a situation and trust Him and follow Him. And so it says in verse 42, "And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." Now, I don't know about you, but if I had seen what happened in verse 19, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation there, and now here I am standing at the tabernacle again, and the glory of the Lord appeared again, I think by that time I would think, you know, it's not worth it. The juice is not worth the squeeze. I'm going to go back to my tent, and I'm just going to be content with what I've got, and I'm not going to worry about it. We'll worry about the next 40 years as they come. But I've seen this before, and I don't want any part of it. But that's not what happened. It says, "Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment." This is the fourth time that, in my counting, unless I've missed one, but this is the fourth time since they left Egypt that God has said this. Two times in this story, Once when they were at Sinai, and then another time where God says, I'm just going to wipe them out. Oh, it was right after they didn't go into Canaan. He told Moses, I'm just going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start all over. They have really vexed God. They have really pressed Him to the point of anger. And He says that He's going to consume them as in a moment. And notice what Aaron and Moses do. They fell upon their faces. Once again, they fall on their faces before God, interceding for these people who don't deserve it. And as they're praying there, verse 46 says, Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. So as they're there on their faces, the Lord made it clear to Moses, there is a plague moving through the people. I'm judging them for their murmuring. I'm judging them for their hard hearts against, ultimately, the Lord and not Moses and Aaron alone. And so Moses, knowing that, tells Aaron, you need to get a censer. You need to put the incense in it, and you need to go out and you need to make an atonement for them, make this sacrifice for them, and stand in the gap, so to speak, for the people, because the plague has already begun. So verse 47 says, Aaron took as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And verse 48 is such a powerful verse. It's such a picture of Christ when you think about it. And He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. That same high priestly atonement that was made for these people in the midst of their sinful behavior is the same high priestly atonement that Christ made for us. He came down and He stands between the dead and the living. He's the dividing line between those who will die in their sins, eternally separated from God, and those who are alive, not just alive physically, but alive spiritually before God. And so the question becomes, are you one of those who are among the dead, or are you among the living? Has the atonement of Jesus Christ been applied to your life? Have you trusted in Him? Because there is no other person who can make an atonement. Just like there was no one else, God had made it clear, who could make an atonement for the people and the sacrifices in Israel. So there is no one else who can make an atonement for our sins in the true tabernacle before God Almighty. It's only Christ. And really it comes down to that. And everything that we're going to look at as application really hinges on that point first. Are you or are you not among the living in Christ? Have you received the atonement of Jesus Christ to your life? Have you received eternal life through His resurrection from the dead? Do you possess that type of life? Or are you one of those dead? That's why we're here on this earth, is to make that decision. And if you make the decision to remain among the dead, then you will permanently remain there. And at the end, you will see Christ standing there, and you will be on the side of the dead. And those who trusted in Him will be on the side of the living. But God in His love wants us to be on the side of the living. He wants us to receive Christ. And as many as receive Him, to them gives He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So are you a child of God? Are you living? As much as we would like to think otherwise as we read stories like this, we are often like the people described in this story. It's human nature, it's our bent to put ourselves up as the hero in every story we read. So it's our typical way to look at ourselves and to find a way that we can relate to Moses, that we can relate to Aaron. And maybe there are some ways in which we can. But I want us to be a little more honest with ourselves this morning and relate to Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the congregation of Israel. Those are the three categories of people I mentioned earlier that we want to look at here. Often we are like them. Often we are like Korah. We are in a situation that's frustrating. Things are not going the way we had anticipated. We are not the one in charge and we would like to be. And so we become prideful and envious. That's what had happened to Korah. He had become prideful and he had become envious. Leadership, he thought, had gotten too big for their britches, and so he was ready to step in. These guys are failing. They think more of themselves than they should. I know the solution, and the solution is me. That was his thought. That wasn't the real solution. Instead, he was wallowing, as it were, in the sin of pride and envy. But perhaps you're more like Dathan and Abiram, who were disappointed and discontented. You know, I thought things were going to work out differently. I thought by now I would have my home and my cattle set up, and I'd be sitting by the fireside picking my teeth and just playing my banjo and having a good old time. But instead, here we are in tents still, and we don't have the promised land, and it's not going well. And so I'm frustrated at too many dashed hopes. It's gone on too long. I'm tired of this bland food we have. I'm done with it. And because I'm done with it, I'm done with Moses, I'm done with Aaron. Or maybe like all the congregation, you're just complaining and outraged at the entire situation. They were so outraged. You've killed the people of the Lord. Look what you did. And we do the same thing when we get frustrated. We start complaining. And we get in a fit of outrage. And by the way, we see this in the culture around us, and we point fingers and we laugh and we say, oh, look at those people, they're so outraged, they're absurd, they're ridiculous for the way they're screaming and holding their protests. But we do the same thing so often in our own lives before God. We don't go out maybe and burn tires and wave flags and that sort of thing, but in our heart, we become outraged against the circumstances God has brought us into. We complain and we have pride and we're disappointed and we're discontented, and outrage is festering in our hearts. It's roiling beneath the surface, upset over what's going on, just as the congregation was upset because the punishment on others was too severe. But in every case, all of them were rebellious, again, not against Moses, but as the text says, against the Lord. And when we give in to those carnal impulses, just as they did, we're not gathering against our problems, but we're gathering against the Lord. And we think in our minds, no, I'm just trying to confront the issues here. But in reality, we're fighting against what God Almighty has allowed in our lives. So how can we handle those sinful feelings that arise in the middle of frustrating circumstances? How can we avoid, in other words, these severe consequences? And it isn't that the Lord, as far as I know, no one else has ever had this happen, where the Lord caused the earth to open up her mouth and swallowed them and everything that belonged to them. And if you're a Christian, you're not going to lose your salvation. He's not going to suddenly decide He's going to send you to hell. No, your sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. But in this life particularly, He will let you suffer consequences for pushing against Him, for being frustrated and angry and not living a righteous life as you ought to, even in those circumstances. And so what do we do? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there's two verses here that I want to just draw four quick points of application from for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and those verses are verses 12 and 13. But if you'll notice, before we read those verses and get into them, in verse 5 it says, "With many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." And then he reiterates, all these things happened to them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, that is, for our warning, for us to take heed to, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So that's what we just read there in number 16, as we read a story where the people in the wilderness were murmuring, they were sinning, and what happened to them, the Bible explicitly states, was written down for our examples, so that we wouldn't make those mistakes, and so that we wouldn't suffer consequences for our error, our sins. And so verses 12 and 13 puts it very succinctly, and I want to just point out four things here. First of all, in verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." How can you and I deal with frustration? Circumstances where what we thought would happen didn't happen. What we had hoped for, what we had been working to, what we had expected didn't come to be. What do we do? Well, verse 12 essentially tells us, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You need to humble yourself, first of all, and realize you're not God. You're not God, and the circumstances of your life are under God's control. And so we need to step back and not be like Korah, who in pride and envy thought, well, I can do a better job. Let me just take the reins. But step back instead in humility and realize God has set things up the way they are. God is allowing this to happen. And I, in humility, am not going to think that me doing something to take over is going to help. Pride, just as we saw with Korah and those folks, pride will destroy your life. It will absolutely destroy your life. The Bible tells us that clearly in Proverbs 16:18. And this is often misquoted, but the heart of it is gotten at. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Bible tells us right there, pride goes before destruction. So as soon as we catch ourselves in pride, we need to realize, wait a second, I know what comes next. God told me, destruction. This doesn't end well for me. This is going to lead to my ruin. Therefore, I ought to humble myself before Almighty God and avoid that destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall, you start lifting yourself up, you start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, you start thinking, hey, that person can't handle it, but I'm pretty sure I could, and you start lifting yourself higher and higher. Well, the higher you lift yourself, the further you're going to fall. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. The Lord doesn't want us to fall into that trap. And so He tells us plainly, this is what happens. And we need to humble ourselves so that pride doesn't destroy our lives. But not only does pride destroy our lives, but pride also sets us against God and God against us. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud." To resist is to actively fight against. God actively fights against proud people. Have you ever thought of that? So that when you or I act in pride, when we allow ourselves to be lifted up in pride, what the Bible is telling us here is we are putting ourselves in a position that God says, I'm going to fight you. I'm coming at you. You are acting in a way that I will not allow. I will push back. This is not I'm just going to sit back and let natural consequences take their place. I am actively going to correct this. That's not a position we want to be in. We don't want to fight against God, and we definitely don't want God fighting against us. Who can resist the Lord? And so the rest of that verse is very important because it teaches us that humility in God's grace. It goes on to say, but God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So if we would humble ourselves, if we would be, as verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 10 says, if we would think, as we think that we stand, take heed. And if we take heed, that means we're going to realize I'm not standing at all. We're going to humble ourselves. Then what we would find, rather than God resisting us, is God giving grace to us. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart." A broken heart. And a broken heart here is not a broken heart because that person has experienced misery, though the Lord is close to those who are hurting in that way. But the rest of the verse says, "And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." He's talking about a broken heart that's broken over sin. That's broken over the fact that I'm a person and I allowed my flesh to take me too far. I allowed my flesh to be in control for too long. I'm a sinner. And God, that sin put me in a position of pushing against You. And if it was in pride, then You were pushing against me. And I'm brokenhearted about that. It makes me so, so sad, so broken when I think about how I was before You. And that person has a contrite spirit. And that's a person who can receive God's grace rather than God's resistance. We need to humble ourselves. Whenever we find ourselves in frustrating circumstances, humility must be intentionally put on. The second thing we need to do is be honest with ourselves. Be honest with ourselves. A lot of times all the time, there's a book called Crucial Conversations, and it's a secular book for the workforce, but it has a lot of truth. In fact, I think some of the authors were Christians because the things that they say are too biblical for them to not be biblically based. But they talk about how as soon as something happens to us, a circumstance or someone comes and says something to us, the first thing we do is we tell ourselves a story And it's instantaneous. We instantaneously tell ourselves a story. And that story we tell ourselves is going to incline us to respond in certain ways. We tell ourselves, this person doesn't like me. I've always known they didn't like me. And so whenever they come and say, hey, I need to tell you this, immediately we think, this is somehow, they're making their move. They never liked me and they're trying to get at me. But whatever it is, or we think, oh, this person has always been looking for an opportunity to do me good. And I heard that they really like me. And so now they've said this and I know that it's a good thing, really, even though maybe it doesn't seem like it. The story we tell ourselves causes us to go one direction or the other, but we need to be honest with ourselves. And whenever it comes to frustrating circumstances wherein we might find ourselves tempted to sin, look at verse 13. In the first part it says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. That's the truth. Whatever frustrating circumstance we're in, however angering it might be, however confusing, however disappointing, we have to be honest with ourselves and realize, your frustrating trials are nothing new. What you're going through is nothing new. We want to tell ourselves, no. This is the first time anyone has dealt with this. I am a lone martyr. No, you're not. No, nothing that's going on. No temptation. And temptation here doesn't just mean temptation to sin. It means trial, affliction, hardship, any circumstance that might wind up frustrating us, disappointing us, discouraging us. None of that has taken you, but such as is common to man. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says, the thing that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done, is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. So whatever the frustrating circumstance is in your life, whatever trial it is, it has happened before, it's going to happen again. It happened to someone else in the past. It's going to happen to someone else in the future. If you could see the world right now, you would suddenly realize, oh, there are a lot of people going through these things. In fact, Jesus Himself faced such temptations. He may not have suffered or faced the temptation in the same way that you and I do, meaning the veneer, the outside circumstances undoubtedly look different. But the heart of it would have been the same. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us this. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's why I said earlier, it's so important that we be those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you are lost, He is not your high priest. You have not been saved yet. He has not yet been the one to apply the atonement of His blood to your sins. That sacrifice hasn't been paid specifically on your behalf because you haven't accepted it. Oh, He's done it, but you have to receive it. And so once you receive it, and Jesus Christ is then that one who is your personal high priest in that way, then you know that He has been touched with the feeling of your infirmities, but and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin whenever He faced His temptations, His trials, though He went through them. And He's seen them just as you and I have. And then we need to realize that the Lord's throne of grace is approachable to give grace to help us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, that next verse, the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to be honest with ourselves. What we're going through is nothing new, but we also need to be honest with ourselves and realize Jesus has been there before, and that throne of grace is open to us for approach. I can come in and I can ask for God's grace, and I can obtain His mercy, and I can find help in time of my need. And then we need to cling to God's faithfulness. Back in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the next statement is, but God is faithful. You're not undergoing anything that anybody hasn't confronted before, and God is faithful. He is faithful. And that's really the thing that we first want to realize is, if you could, in your Bible, make that is there, all caps and underline it. God is faithful. It's a fact. Aren't you thankful that God is faithful? Because people aren't. People aren't faithful. Circumstances are not faithful. They change. They fluctuate. They're good. They're bad. They go all over the place. But God in all of it is indeed faithful. And His faithfulness has two qualities that I want us to notice from Scripture. First of all, His faithfulness is great. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Vast, broad, consistent, always there. In other words, His faithfulness is faithful. There's no time when His faithfulness is not there. He is the most consistent of anyone ever. Great is God's faithfulness. And we need to cling to that faithfulness. But not only is His faithfulness vast, but it's also active. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." And that not only applies there in 1 Thessalonians, but across the board, anything that God calls us to do, He'll be faithful to do it. As we start walking towards it, as we trust in Him, as we cling to His faithfulness and say, "Okay, Lord, this circumstance is really frustrating. It's hard for me to endure. I just don't know if I can make it through, but I know You're faithful. I know You're faithful. I know Your faithfulness is great, and I know it's active. So I'm going to press forward as if You are faithful," because that's what faith does. Takes God at His word and acts on it. And that's when we see that God performs it. If you want to see God work in your life and work in frustrating circumstances, as opposed to you working in your life and seeing yourself sin, you need to cling to God's faithfulness. And God is also merciful. Look at the second portion of that middle phrase there in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "God is faithful," and then He says, "who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're capable of. He won't try us beyond the point that we can take it. He's merciful. He's not seeking to crush us. He doesn't want to destroy us. He wants to grow us. And destroying us is opposite to growing us. And so He's faithful and He's also merciful. Psalm 52:25 says, "Cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee." He's not here to ruin us. He's here to sustain us. Yes, He allows us to go through the tribulations, the difficulties, the frustrating circumstances. But we can't allow ourselves to become prideful, to become envious, to become disappointed, discontented, outraged, and act as we saw in our story previously. We have to look to the mercy of God. Cast those burdens upon Him and trust that He will, as He says, sustain us. Keep us going. He won't try us beyond what we are able. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. He isn't looking to knock us off. He isn't looking to destroy us. He wants to sustain us. Cling to God's faithfulness. And lastly, look for the escape. In our verse here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, look at the last clause there. "But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God will, with the temptation, with the trial that He has allowed to come in your life, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Psalm 34, verse 19 says this, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." God always delivers the righteous from affliction. The question is, when? Lord, when will You deliver? He doesn't tell us that. He says that He will. He doesn't tell us when. How will You deliver? He doesn't tell us that either. He says that He will, but He doesn't tell us how. You know what that requires on my part and your part? Faith. Trust. Okay, Lord, You say You're going to provide deliverance. You say You're going to provide a way of escape. I'm going to look for it. I don't know when it's coming. I don't know how You're going to do it. But I'm going to wait for it. And that maybe is the hardest thing, is waiting. I'm just going to wait. But that waiting can take place whenever we trust the Lord. In Romans chapter 5, we won't read the whole thing, but it just points out in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 5 that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope. And that's what the process that the Lord takes us through. So when we have those frustrating circumstances, disappointments, our plans get foiled, what we thought would happen didn't happen. We need to humble ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to cling to God's faithfulness. We need to look for the escape. And we need to understand that God is working this for our good. Because He works all things for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And so that's the question then today. Do you love the Lord? He loves you. He loves you. There's nothing can change that. But the question is, do you love Him? Do you love the Lord? Are you the called according to His purpose? Have you received Christ? Are you one of His people? Do you love Him? If you love Him, you'll keep His commandment. If you're one of His people and you're seeking to serve Him and you're doing what He has asked you to do in your life, whatever the frustrating circumstance is, Trust Him. Humble yourself. Be honest with yourself. And just cling to His faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You.